We are tonight in section 5 of our lessons through the Holy Spirit. If you would turn your Bible to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Now, ultimately, as we find ourselves doing this series on the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the wonderfully the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, and as we get to know the Holy Spirit, we can begin to trust in Him. And as we begin to trust in the Holy Spirit, then we begin to surrender the leading and the directing of our lives. And as we surrender the leading and the directing of our lives, then we'll be able to see His power in our lives personally and in the church corporately. And as we begin to see the Holy Spirit's power in our lives personally and the church corporately, we'll then begin to see literally Him bring us into the fullness, truly the fullness of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look to begin to understand the teaching, the doctrine, the understanding of the Holy Spirit, we've noticed that it's going to be quite an undertaking. We've noted that whole analogy of the young man from the mountain comes down to the ocean, and as he sees it, he asks for a quart jar, and he scoops it up, and they go, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He says, "No, my family's back home. They've never seen the ocean. They want to take this so that they understand what it's like." And basically, our minds are like that little quart jar. We can never fully comprehend the vastness of the Holy Spirit, just like that little quart jar could never understand the vastness of what the ocean is. But yet, we desire to come to really where the Holy Spirit is revealed and how the Holy Spirit is revealed, and then to look through this ultimately scripturally. It says in John 14, beginning in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and He will send you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And as we begin to see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask the Father that He would send another, one of the same kind, a helper, a comforter, a paracletus, one to come alongside and to minister. Well, ultimately, He says that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. The Holy Spirit was with us and He would be in us. And in time, we'll understand more of the power of the Holy Spirit as we get into the baptism. But for today, we're going to continue in the teaching of the operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, our primary understanding of the Holy Spirit needs to be derived from the Scriptures and not our experiences. The Scriptures are the final authority by which all systems of thought must be judged. And it's the duty of every single Christian to make their theories and understanding really given over to the Scripture, because that is the highest court of appeal. And not simply what seems right or what feels right, but strictly and simply what the Bible teaches. And ultimately, then we'll begin to understand and really draw from the Scriptures who the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit is revealed. Now, there are three great events that have affected mankind since the creation of the world. The first was the fall of man, Adam in the garden. The second would be the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Now, ultimately, Jesus would declare to be God to His disciples. They at first wouldn't understand to be God. They were confused. They were befuddled. But yet, in time, the disciples would come to recognize that Jesus Christ would be the one person they could most relate to and understand who God is and what the will of God was. They began to understand eventually that it was Jesus to whom I could understand and fully relate to God. Well, the Holy Spirit is that in our lives, because the third great event would be Pentecost. 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord, the disciples would be gathering there in the upper room, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, He too needs to be understood as God. Now, ultimately, the Holy Spirit today is the one we can most relate to as God, that we can begin to really see the Holy Spirit building the church one glorious soul at a time. And ultimately, he's beginning to transform us into the image of Christ as we give ourselves over. Now, ultimately, the church at large is managing quite well to do what it's always done, religion. And it does it really well. It simply does everything that it has done. What my grandfather did and my father did, this is the thing that I do. Literally, as Paul would declare there in 2 Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they are denying its power. We, as we are looking at the Holy Spirit, he is the life source of the church. We begin by looking at his personality, his divinity, his purpose within the Godhead eternally, and now we're beginning to see his purpose within the church corporately and his purposes within our lives individually. As we looked at the church corporately, we looked first at the regeneration of the believer as the Holy Spirit drew us into receiving that gift of God, the sealing of the believer. Then we looked at the protection of the Holy Spirit for the church, both from within the church and outside the church. And then we looked at simply the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth of the heart of God through his word. And then we saw how the Holy Spirit would empower the ministries of the body of Christ there in Ephesians. And ultimately, we begin to look at how the church today is largely ignorant of the delineations, the distinctions between the ministries, the gifts, and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, for clarity, we're going to define these as operations. So with that in mind, there are three areas of operations that the Holy Spirit provides for the building up of the body of the church. These operations are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. Now, these tools within the operations, if not used in love, become weapons, become tools of the enemy. Now, ultimately, the three areas of operations are the spiritual ministries, there in Ephesians 4. We looked at those, the spiritual gifts found in Romans 12, and now we're looking at the spiritual manifestations. We'll probably be in these for about 3 or 4 weeks looking at this, so we get a clear idea of really what the manifestations are, because there's a lot of confusion within the church today. Now, these areas of operations, the operations of the ministries, the operations of the gifts, and the operations of the manifestations in 1 Corinthians 12, they are distinct and they are separate. There are, however, some overlapping or combinations of the operations that many times lead to confusion. Now, what we're seeking here to do is bring everything into a biblical context. Now, some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit will be combined with gifts of the Holy Spirit or the ministries. Some of the gifts will be used in conjunction with the ministry. Yet keep in mind that although the operations will be used sometimes in combination with others, they are still distinct and they are still separate. You need to understand them in their context in which the Scripture declares them in. When it deals with the ministries, Ephesians 4. When it deals with the gifts, Romans 12, and when it deals with the manifestations, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the first operation we looked at was the ministries of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. That was for unity. You could call it the order in the church. Now, the context of the ministries of the Spirit is that there would be unity, order, and cohesiveness. One mind, one heart, one ministry. And that it should all be to the glory of God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second operation that we looked at were the gifts there in Romans chapter 12. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we looked at the last time we were here, was for the measuring, the quantifying, the gauging, the determining, the evaluating the faith of the body of Christ, or the confidence that God is in the church and using the church for his end, for his will, for his purposes. And now we get into the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are for building the body of Christ. It's for knitting the hearts to Christ's purposes within the body. Literally, it's the mutual interest of common good within the body of Christ. So the ministries are for the unity of the body. The gifts are for measuring the faith of the body, and the manifestations are for building the common good of the body. All right? It's building goodness within the body. In other words, it's transferring it or giving it the, really the image of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we begin to look at really where the manifestations are. It declares this in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, note within this passage that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit can be classified within three groups. The first can be classified as the manifestation of understanding. They are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning of spirits. It gives you an understanding of what is happening in the spiritual realm. The second can be classified as the manifestations of ultra power. We begin to see that as faith, healings, and miracles. Not just an understanding, but what we begin to see here are those spectacular manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third can be classified as the manifestations of utterance. Those would be prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, ultimately, all three groups are basically to produce the ultimate manifestation, 1 Corinthians 13, true biblical love. And that's really what everything encompasses too. Now, as we begin to look at this, each individual manifestation or group of manifestation is for the profit of all. Notice what verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, I want you to note that the manifestation here is singular. It's not manifestations, it's manifestation. It is singular. God sees this multiple list as benefiting one common good within the body of Christ. Now, how can the multitude of manifestations be considered one? Well, God basically applies the same understanding of the body as he does to the understanding of the manifestation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read from 18 to 20. But now God has set the members, each one of them, that's plural members, in the body, singular, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So understand that each of these individual manifestations are literally the grouping of one. God puts it all into an area where he considers it one. One working of the Holy Spirit that individually he will do what he needs to do within the church. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is a tool for building the common good of the church. It's understand that's what it's for. It's for the common good. It's for building up the church, literally beginning to transform us, build us up in true faith, in the true walk of the Lord. Now, it's not just given to mature Christians. Understand that it's given to all who belong to Christ and desire to be used in the building of the common good of the church. Now, ultimately, that's evident because in the early church, how old were the Christians there at the beginning of Acts? Well, they were about a day old. And God began to manifest himself there wonderfully there among them. There was an understanding of tongues and the giving of the word and just really God began to stir and do a mighty work. Now, ultimately here, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And if you understand where he writes in Corinth, if you back up to chapter 3, he gives you an understanding now. He's writing to this church about these manifestations. But notice the definition he gives about this church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, look at what he does. He declares this church as a bunch of babies, spiritual babies. And yet, we begin to see that there was an incredible manifestation. So understand, the manifestation of the Spirit has nothing to do with your spiritual growth, how mature you are in Christ. It's simply a work that God wants to do. Now, although some manifestations are less spectacular, they are not less supernatural. Each one of these manifestations is a supernatural moving of the Lord, a supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you seek the spectacular, many times you're going to miss the supernatural in those lesser manifestations. Now, certain Christian groups do hold to the idea that the manifestations of the apostolic times can only be manifest in any age where people truly seek them in faith from God. And they begin to recognize that or make the declaration that in any time that people truly give their hearts to see the working of the Lord, then the gifts will be manifest. Well, ultimately, many who claim these manifestations in our modern times have shown a flagrant apathy towards the Bible. They have disregarded its teachings, they have disregarded its context, and as a whole, they basically ignore it, going after these spectacular expressions of their faith, if you will. But they do not hold to the Scripture. They actually leave moral or biblical purity and morality. And ultimately, we begin to see here that many times the excessive seeking of the manifestations of the Spirit only results in the extremes of the flesh and of unrestrained behavior. Now, you've seen situations, you've seen it on TV, you've seen the healing crusades, and ultimately, you look and you say, where's the Word of God? Where's the Word of God in these things? There are men who come up, they'll begin the healing crusade by saying, it's not me, it's the Lord. And as they get whooped up into a frenzy, all of a sudden, it's me, it's me, it's me, and where's the Lord in everything? And ultimately, they've left the Scriptures. They have nothing to do with the Bible, teaching, establishing the Word of God. Their own lives are a testimony of extravagance. There's no humility, in true biblical, growth within the ministry. And basically, that's an area where a lot of the church is moving. Yet, there are those who say the manifestations are no longer in work. That they ceased at the end of the apostolic time. There's a balance, brothers and sisters. There's a true balance. And understand that when the Scriptures declare, it says in Acts 13, verse 8, it says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. There comes a time where we recognize, but when that which is perfect has come, that being ultimately, I believe, the Lord coming, restoring His kingdom, us being translated to heaven, then we no longer need that working of the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself within the church. Now, ultimately, we begin to recognize the manifestation of the Spirit is not for our enjoyment within the church. We are not coming to be entertained. It is not for our personal profit. It is not for personal gratification. It's for the building up of the common good of the church. So when we wait on the Lord, it's not entertainment time. It's not, oh, look what I can do time. It's, God, how do you want to build up common good within the church? Now, the Holy Spirit begins its manifestation list with those of understanding, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning of spirits. Now, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is facts, and wisdom leads you to know what to do with the facts. Okay? That's all it is. Knowledge is a bunch of information that God supernaturally gives to you at the right time, but the wisdom is how do you apply that knowledge in your own life. Meyer Perlman, one of the early Pentecostal movement Bible expositors, said, knowledge is insight into divine things, and wisdom is the skill which regulates Christian life according to its foundation principles. Wisdom is the power of rightly using knowledge. And so we begin to understand here that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is called the Word of Wisdom, it's not a vast reservoir that you and I can simply say, I need it, and here it is. That's not how this works. Ultimately, it is a gift that really the Holy Spirit will impart as He needs to, and it's to build up the church. Now, ultimately, if you turn to 2 Kings, beginning in verse 6, we begin to see here that Elijah understood really what was given this gift of the word of wisdom. It begins in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Now, the king of Syria would set up an ambush to Israel, and he would make a declaration within this time where he would get together with his generals and with his servant. He says, my camp will be in such and such a place. Notice verse 9. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place, which the man of God told him, and he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said to them, will you not now show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now understand, Elijah here receives a word of knowledge from the Lord. But along with that word of knowledge, notice what he does. He has the word of wisdom. As he goes before the king with this word of knowledge, he warns the king. See, the word of knowledge was given now the word of wisdom to say, this knowledge is a warning, O king, depart from this place. And he did it to such an extent that ultimately we begin to see that the king of Syria is like, okay, I'm going to kill all of you guys. Who is for the king of Israel? Because every time he sought to disrupt what God desired, God imparted to Elijah the word of wisdom, and then that word of the word of knowledge, and then apply it with the wisdom, basically to bring to nothing the plans of the king of Syria. Now, ultimately, the word of wisdom is not always a vocal gift. Okay, you need to make this distinction. The word logos, in the Greek, it doesn't just express the written or the spoken word. It actually also implies thought. Okay, so sometimes God is going to really, he's going to bring a stirring in your heart. And that stirring in your heart is going to take you to the right course of action in light of certain information. And sometimes God will give you that word of wisdom, and it's up to you now to apply that word of wisdom correctly. And ultimately, singles, you know, as you find yourself dating or seeking things out, God is going to give you a word of knowledge. Hey, that person you're seeing, they're a jerk, get out. And it's up to you to say, you know what, I'm going to receive that word, and I'm going to now apply the wisdom by getting out of there, or I'm going to stay in the situation. And God is going to speak to you. Sometimes just impress things upon your heart. It's not always going to be a written word or a spoken word, but many times that word of wisdom can be an impression upon your own heart. And so you need to listen to that. And it's this one that's going to lead you to the heart of God and ultimately, hopefully, to encourage the body of Christ ultimately back to goodness. Now, we begin to see this here, the manifestation of the work of wisdom is often going to be used as a timely word that is spoken, and many times this word will diffuse tension, it will resolve an issue, and many times it settles differences. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, we begin to see the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. They're a wonderful word of wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we begin to see, hear the heart of the Lord. It begins this. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one of the women said, "My Lord, if this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house, and it happened the third day after I had given birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and she laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I bore." And the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." And thus they spoke before the king. Now, ultimately, here's the situation. Solomon is faced with two ladies saying, "This is my son, your son is dead." "No, no, no, no. This is my son, your son is dead." Now, Solomon has never met these women, has never met the children. How does Solomon determine which one is speaking the truth? Well, the king says, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then he said, 'Bring me a sword.' And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was the living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other one said, 'Hey, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him, for she is his mother.' And all of Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God within him to administer justice." Now notice, who would have thought two women were arguing? The answer is bring out a sword and hack the baby in two. Now, the regular mind, the carnal mind, would say that's absolute foolishness, but yet God knew the hearts of the two women. He would knew that one would give it up. One would say, "Go ahead and kill it." So here, God would give to Solomon a word of knowledge, and then he would apply wisdom with that knowledge. So understand what begins to happen is here, the situation is diffused. God's will is being done, and God ultimately is glorifying. It was for the good of the people. And here we see that they saw the wisdom, and there was great fear now because God had imparted that wisdom to Solomon. And so we begin to see here, that's what it is. It's the building up of the common good of the people. We see it now within the body of Christ. Now, Jesus himself would also receive words of wisdom, not just in the Old Testament. There in Mark chapter 12, we begin to see that here, beginning in verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And then when they came to him, they said, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. That is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to him, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius.'" Now at this point, Jesus receives this word of knowledge. He simply says, "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I know this." And now what does he do? He applies now words of wisdom. He says, bring me a denarius. They brought it. And then he said to him, whose image and inscription is on it? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are their God. And what do? They marvel at him. All of a sudden, the word of wisdom diffuses the situation, the one that they seek to trap him. And what does it do? It brings about the common good, that ultimately the lies and the deceits of the enemy are now diffused and the glory of God is now elevated. And we begin to see here the ministry of that word of wisdom the Lord begins to have. Are they satisfied with it? Nope. They try again. Look at it in Mark 12:18. And some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and they asked him saying, Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and he leaves his wife behind and he leaves no children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the 7 had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? For all 7 had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are they given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You therefore are greatly mistaken. Now understand, they come to him with another trick question saying, hey, this whole thing about the resurrection, it's foolishness. You know, what's going to happen when everyone dies? You know, because this man had, they all had the same moment. Whose wife is, the resurrection is going to be so confusing. So thus, the resurrection can't really be. And the Lord then recognizes, gives them literally a word of wisdom. He brings them back to the written word. He says, hey, isn't it written that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was. I was Abraham's God, but now he's dead as no more, and I was Jacob's God, and then no. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am presently. They aren't dead, but they are alive. And so he uses this word of wisdom ultimately, and we begin to see that here the situation is now diffused. The body or you know, those who follow Christ are now elevated, and we begin to see the common good to the glory of God's plan within the resurrection. Now, ultimately, it doesn't stop with the Lord. It continues on through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, we begin to see that there was a point in which the early church had an issue with salvation and circumcision. And ultimately, there were certain men who came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was trouble within the church. There was those Judaizers who said, you've got to come back into Judaism or none of this is going to work. Now, ultimately, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way, the church, they passed through Phoenicia, through Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and when they reported all things that God had done with them, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now understanding, they wanted to put this burden on the church. Now the apostles and the elders, verse 6, came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, now notice what happens, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither their fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now ultimately, Peter now is given by the Holy Spirit this gift of wisdom, this manifestation of the word of wisdom. And he begins to impart, men and brethren, hey, there was a time that God allowed me to speak to the Gentiles, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received all that they did. And this thing that you want them to do, we weren't able to do it. So God gives to Peter this wonderful word of wisdom to now diffuse the situation and basically to bring about the goodness within the church, to build up the church in the common good. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered them, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruin and I will set it up that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted, from idols, from sexual immoralities, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And they wrote the letter in verse 23. And then notice what happens in verse 30. It says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced at its encouragement. And so we begin to see here that there was a word of wisdom that came. Now, on top of Peter's words of wisdom, James then receives another word of wisdom, but that's a word of wisdom that comes from the scripture. Peter receives an action that he had done that had manifested God. James now takes another word that came from the scriptures and saying, hey, this is what we ought to do. We ought to really bring them only to those simple things that God has called us to do. Now, as he begins to do this, and as they write the letter, the whole church begins to rejoice, and they find themselves encouraged. That is where the word of wisdom begins to manifest itself. Now, ultimately, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we begin to see here, in the last of it, in verse 1, it declares this, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we begin to see here that Paul here now uses that word of wisdom within his preaching. And what it is, it's simply taking the knowledge of God and applying it at the right time in the right situation within the lives of the people of God. And so when Paul was preaching, he didn't do it with human wisdom. He didn't do it with human understanding. He said it has to be the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to apply it into your lives with the Spirit of God empowering it in your life, that we would know what to do with that knowledge. So that ultimately is what the word of wisdom is. It was there in the Old Testament. It was there in the life of Jesus Christ. It was there within the early church, and it's here within the epistles that we begin to see that the word of wisdom is a constant through the scriptures. Now we see the word of knowledge. Now the word of knowledge, like that word of wisdom, is not a vast reservoir that you can draw on whenever you want, but it's given by the Spirit for the building up of the body for the common good. Now, in the same way, we find it throughout the scriptures. There in 2 Kings chapter 4, we begin to see, if you go back to Elijah, that there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, there comes a point where Elijah himself, as he wanders, there is this Shunammite widow now, or the Shunammite woman. Now, she ultimately begins to serve Elijah, ministers to Elijah. She talks her husband into building a room on the side of the house. Well, eventually, Elijah wants to bless this woman. Now, as he wants to bless this woman, he asks the question to Gehazi, what is it that this woman needs? What is it that she doesn't have that knowledge? Now, ultimately, he had a knowledge of the king of Syria. He knew what was happening there. But then God imparts to Elijah that what this woman wants most desperately, God is going to impart to her. So he tells her, he says, you're going to have this child. And what happens is this, in verse 16, he says, then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and she bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah told her. So he had this word of knowledge. Now, although he had this word of knowledge in his life, the child eventually, 18, grew. Now, as it happened, that one day he went out to his father and to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So the servant, he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. Now, when he had taken him and he brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God, and she shut the door upon him, and she went out. And then she called for her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. And then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward and do not slacken the pace for me until lest I tell you. And so she departed and she went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now and meet her and say to her, is it well with you? And is it well with your husband? And is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. But when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Now understand, here Elijah does not have the word of knowledge. It's not just a vast reservoir that you and I can tap into whenever we want. Oh, God, give me the word of knowledge. Be careful. Be careful. There are times God imparts it. There are times he does not give it. Now that word of knowledge is going to be for the building up of the body of the common good. It's going to literally begin to ultimately convict of sin and draw hearts back to the Lord. And that's ultimately upon him where the word of knowledge will be. We begin to see it in the life of Jesus Christ. There in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus would say to her at one point, beginning in verse 16, he says, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have answered well. For, he said, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are with now is not your husband. And then he said, in that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, we begin to see here that the Lord himself had this word of knowledge. He had the word of knowledge. This woman here who meets him at the well literally had those five husbands, and the one whom she was living with now was not. Now, what would she do? She would take back this word of God, and she would spread it to the people there into the Samaritan village, and many would come to faith. In other words, it would be the building up of the body for the common good. That's where the word of knowledge was in part. Now, it told the woman, yes, of the sin, but it also told her of the grace of God. And so we begin to see here that there comes a point, it's for the building up of the body, but it's for the good of the body. There are many times where the word of knowledge will come, and it will come literally to weed out things within the body. There was a time within the early church that there, Peter in Acts chapter 5, you know the passage well, there was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, and they sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your own heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The men of God arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes. Again, she lied, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down on his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead and carried her out, burying her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, we begin to see, ultimately, that there was a word of knowledge that God gives to the prophets of the Old Testament. He'd given to his son Jesus Christ and his ministry on the earth. He's given to the early church. And that words of knowledge continues to go forth. It was interesting that if you ever listened to a message, and the message that is being taught, it's almost like the person giving the message has been listening into a bug that's been in your living room, or been listening into a bug that was in your car on the way to church, and it just happens to know exactly what you're dealing with in life, and they nail it completely. And they don't know anything, but the Holy Spirit sort of says, I'm going to just impress upon you this analogy. And there are certain times within a message, if you have it all written down, or if you have it in note form, you simply take those bullet points and you go on. And sometimes God will just give you an analogy, and it comes out of just thin air. And he gives you this analogy. Oh, that works perfect, Lord. You weren't planning it. You weren't plotting it. And you weren't anticipating it, but it comes, and it works perfect, so you simply share it. And then someone after the service comes up, and they say, man, how did you know I was struggling with that? Or how did you know this? I had a couple this morning said, how did you know our car didn't start? You know, we talked about the phase of the car, and it's not any good. You knew it. I had no idea your car didn't start. But ultimately, well, it was just a word of knowledge that came. So it really zeroed in that the Lord was dealing specifically with them. The Lord intimately wanted to minister to them. And so they begin to recognize it was faith. And they begin to see that it wasn't just the faith that they put there in the natural thing, but now the greater faith that they now had in Jesus Christ and his work. And so it just kind of knit their hearts and drew their attention to the next point in the scripture. And that's how God works. He just does the very supernatural things in a very natural way. Now, lastly, we see the discerning of spirits. The last of the things of understanding. Now, the discerning of the spirits is a revelation of God that comes to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And this is how you can know whether the things are truly of God or if it is a satanic counterfeit. It's a revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit, that comes to your heart by the Holy Spirit, whereby you know that something is truly of the Lord. Or whether it's that fake things that come along. I don't know how many churches you visited. There may have been some churches where you've watched the service progress, and all of a sudden they aren't teaching the word, but they're simply lining up. And as they're lining up, we begin to see that they're laying hands on them and people are falling over and you go, is that of the Lord? Is that really of the Lord? You go, yes, it's being slain in the spirit. Well, when you go to the scriptures and you recognize the only time that the people were falling over backward was there in the Mount of Olives, there in the garden, where the enemies of the Lord came to the Lord and were about to arrest them. And he said, who are you seeking? He says, well, we're seeking the Christ. He said, we're seeking Jesus and Adam. He says, I am. And when he spoke those words, guess what? The enemies of the Lord were slain in the spirit. They all fell backwards. So if you're looking to say, are they really slain in the spirit? You ask yourselves first, are they enemies of God? And are they coming to do harm to the church? If they are, then man, it's of the Lord. But this is the people within the church that are doing it. So you have to ask, is it of the Lord or is it a counterfeit? Now, you may have been in the church where there have been tongues that are spoken. And the tongues that are spoken and you hear the tongues and there's another interpretation of the tongue and you recognize this was not of man, but this was of God. And you just know that it was of God because the Spirit of God gives to you that discerning of spirit to say this is of me and you know it. And there's other times you go in and you hear this rattling on a tongue and there may be an interpretation, there may be not, and the Spirit tells you this is a flesh circus. Don't pay attention to it. It's all carnality. Don't grab into this. Don't participate in it. And you recognize that sometimes there are things that are of the Lord. And he does certain things. This may shock you, but this is my personal belief. Not thus saith the Lord, but my personal belief. There was a movement that happened at one time, I believe, within the body of the church. You would know it as the Toronto blessing. Some call it the Brownsville blessing. But I believe there was probably a time that the Lord simply did a work by his spirit that caused people there in Toronto to just have great joy and great mirth. Don't know what it was surrounding the thing. I haven't read it, but I honestly believe that it could have been a work of the Lord. That God simply through his spirit just said, I want to do a work. And people literally were just touched with laughter and joy. And God did a work. And they thought, hey, this is really cool. Now let's manufacture this work through the work of flesh. And they begin to now imitate what God may have done through the spirit. Now, I'm not saying it was. I'm just saying it could have been. Now by the work of flesh. And you see that happening a lot. That ultimately God can do a work within the church. And as he does the work, then they said, that was so cool. Let's now, with our own flesh and our own ability, seek to manufacture this over and over again. Because it worked well the first time. And that's where you understand that there's a thing that God does when he does it, as he does it. But it's only God who determines when and how it's done. We do not continue to manufacture it. But I do believe there are things that really begin to be of the church, but eventually we begin to see corruption within that. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin to see that there's a point where Paul, in dealing with the church in Corinth, he declares this in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. He says, for such are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, ultimately, we begin to see here that there are going to be false apostles. There will be false teachers, and they are of the enemy. And what they seek to do is they seek literally to draw people away from the grace of God, from responding to the grace of God. They draw people away from the Word of God, and they draw them literally either into experiences, they draw them into things that are false, and they may seem right and feel right, but they do not line up to the scriptures. And ultimately, then, God gives to us that discerning of spirits that says, these things are of me, these things are not. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to allow Paul there in the book of Acts also to have discernment. Turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we begin to see here that Paul, beginning in verse 4. So, being sent out, this is literally Paul and Barnabas. At this point, he was known as Saul, but being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues and of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. And now we begin to see here that Paul and Barnabas now begin to recognize that this man here was from the enemy. He wasn't simply an antagonist. He literally was a tool being used by the enemy. Not simply just a man who was carnal, not simply a man who was in opposition, but a man who was a direct tool being used by the enemy at this point. Paul now receives this gift, the discerning of the spirits, and he recognized that this man was a tool actually of the enemy. He calls him literally, he says, you son of the devil, full of deceit and fraud. Now, I don't know about you, but when you want to have a good debate, that's not normally the way you do it. But Paul here received this discerning of spirits, recognized that this man was not of the Lord and not just carnal, not in opposition, but he was an actual vessel of the enemy that God wanted to deal with. Now, as Paul received this manifestation of the Spirit in his ministry, receiving that discerning of spirits, he then acts upon that, using then the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and then we begin to see even the miracle of the Lord as this man now becomes blind. So you see here, you see manifestation after manifestation after manifestation within this, but initially we see the discerning of spirits. And now I'll just turn a couple chapters over to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we begin to see in verse 16 now, as it happened, as we went into prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrate and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble the city. Now, ultimately, recognized that this was a discerning of spirits. there was a young girl who simply made the statement, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is there anything wrong with that message? Tell me about it. Is there anything wrong with that message? It sounds like the truth. It has to be truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. She spoke exactly the truth, but she didn't do it with the spirit of truth. And because of that, Paul said, the words that you speak that are true are not of the spirit of the Lord. And so what you're doing is by speaking a word that may be true without the spirit of truth, the word becomes false. That the motive becomes false. It becomes really the effect against God, not towards God. Ultimately, know this. The enemy knows the scripture. He knows the scripture. He went to Jesus Christ there when he was there fasting for 40 days there in the wilderness. And when he first said, hey, worship me, the Lord said, hey, no. The Lord said just to worship him and him only. Said, you know, he said, turn these stones into bread. He said, hey, it is written, you know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I said, oh, yeah, scripture. Well, he says, hey, it's written. And so then he goes and he quotes scripture to the Lord. And as he does, he said, hey, stand on the temple. He says, give yourself, throw yourself over because it's written, hey, the angels will give charge over thee lest you dash your foot against the stone. And he used truth, but it wasn't in the spirit of truth. And so understand, many times Christians will come and they will give to you scripture. They will declare a word of the Lord. And what you need to do is this. You need to be praying, Lord, is it your spirit or is it not? And what you need to do is you seek out the word in the context of the scripture. You need to first find out, is it a word from the Lord? Is that word in context of scripture? And then lastly, is that a word that God wants for me? Is it going to build up really the fullness, the goodness of the church? Is it going to draw me closer to the Lord? And is it really given for the common good of the church? See, there were many times as I was early on in my Christian walk that someone would say, hey, you know, Lowell, you need to start doing this. And I would go, where does it say it in the scripture? And I'll be honest with you, almost 9 times out of 10, more than that, they wouldn't know where it was in the scripture. They would say, it's a word from the Lord for you, but they couldn't show me where that word was. I hate to say it, I just shined them off. Like, if you can't show me where it is, then don't come to me. You go find it, and if you find it, then bring it to me. And I would write off many well-meaning Christians because they couldn't show me in the Word. Now, then there were those exceptions. Those that came and opened the Scriptures and says, here it is. And they would show me the passage, and I would say, thank you for this. I would mark it. I said, now I'm going to go, and I'm going to read it in context. And I wouldn't still, you know, acquiesce or confess to what they wanted. I would go home, I would read it in context. How is it in the passage? How is it in the chapter before, in the chapter after? Where does it speak? And many times it was out of context. Many times they just took this passage and the scripture, they said, I'm going to apply this to your life. And it wasn't in context. Now, there were times that it was in context and God said, Lowell, this is for you. And I do want you to grow. And I do want you to change. And when this becomes a part of your life, it will help with the common good of the body of Christ. And guess what? Then I would take that word and I would apply it in my life to the person of the Holy Spirit through his power, through his leading. And there are those times that God will give to you a word. But know this, when he gives to you a word, don't simply walk it. Take the time, pray through it. Look and say, Lord, is this a word from you? Is it directed by you? And God will give to all of us these gifts of understanding, words of wisdom, words of knowledge and discerning of spirit. And brothers and sisters, these are manifestations that you can't simply choose when you want it. You give yourself over to the Lord. You constantly allow yourself to be used by him, and he will give to these things as you need them, because they are given to build up the church. It's given for the common good of the church. And as you grow in your walk, corporately the church will grow in its walk. And it will all be for the building up of the body. So understand that as these manifestations are, we've looked at these first three, okay, the first of the groupings, the manifestations of understanding. Next week we'll look at those manifestations of the ultra power, the healings, the faith, the miracles, and we'll look and we'll see how does that actually apply in the church today. And then we'll look at the manifestations of the utterance, the prophecy, the tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and to see how they're used also for the building up of the body. That we begin to have an understanding that brothers and sisters, they are scriptural. They were there in the Old Testament. They are there in the life of Jesus Christ. They were there in the early church, and they're taught about in the epistles. When these things are brought into that type of fulfillment, you know these things are true today. We can trust in them. We can rely on them. We can give ourselves over to the Lord freely and allow Him to do that work in us. Now, hopefully we have a better understanding of what they are and then how they're used. And ultimately that we begin to see that it's not simply for our entertainment. And that's where the church is in there. It's not simply for your ego, your profit. You can say, I'm the one who's used. And it's not as some churches declare that it's only those who are mature in their faith that God can use. Anyone who desires, as day one, baby in Christ, who desires really within their heart to see the building up of the body of Christ for the common good to be placed upon the body of Christ, God can and will impart these manifestations to you at the most wonderful times. And not just in the context of an afterglow. At work, at home, in your personal devotion, in your personal struggle, as you're seeking the Lord, these manifestations are yours. Receive them, grasp onto them, and glorify God with them. Father, we do thank you for your word.